Okay, here we go. Yep, I don't know. Okay. So, we are still in the book of Leviticus. Today we're going to be studying chapter 21 and 22 together. And if you remember from last week, you know, we didn't finish the whole lesson. So what I want to do is kind of progress very quickly through the slides from last week and just kind of catches up and finish, you know, my thoughts there and then move straight into chapter 21 and 22. Still getting a little bit of feedback. Maybe turn the volume down on it just a little bit. Bring it down just a little bit. There we go. That's better. All right. So now, let's take a look at where we are. We're in the Holiness Code. In the book of Leviticus, the Holiness Code, you know, it begins chapter 17, and it goes through chapter 26. It's the Holiness Code, and for the most part, chapter 19 from last week has the pivotal verse. It says this: "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so we understand from this that, you know, the whole sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the priesthood, everything that's in place is so that God's people can stand in sacred space, even though we're not worthy to stand in sacred space, but God makes a way for us to do that, and so that we can have a face-to-face with our God. We can dine with him. We can have this supernatural meal with him. We can talk to him. We can praise him. We can worship him in ways that are deeper than is as if this weren't available. And remember that this is all about Old Testament times. All right. So this is all planned obsolescence, every bit of it. Everything that we're talking about is planned obsolescence. It's going to become obsolete when the Son of God, God himself incarnate, walks the earth, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and reign, from the Father's right hand. When that happened, all this became obsolete. Okay, it was no longer required, no longer necessary. And, you know, the interesting thing about it is that even though it's extremely important for us to know, it's important for us to see it in its context, it still, even though it has planned obsolescence, it truly is the pillars that the New Testament rests upon. It's not that we throw it away just because there was planned obsolescence. We do not do that. But we know where we came from. You and I today, as Christians in 21st century America, we know where we came from. You know, the beauty of it is, you know, we think about, really, I hope you do anyway as a Christian, you think about Father Abraham. And, you know, you think about the fact that, you know, he is childless, but yet he's going to be the father of this nation. And yes, without question, it's Israel. But as we bow our knee to Jesus Christ, we become Israelis. Okay? And when that happens, you know, we start thinking and hearkening back to the fact that we're only here because of the mighty power of God to bring forth a child. You know, we're descendants of Isaac, you know, as we bow our knee to Jesus Christ. And so, you know, in that same way, in that same light, we don't trash this planned obsolescence. We embrace it, and it stands as a pillar. I don't want you to ever get the idea that, well, we're just going through this in academic motions and it's just interesting. No, it's without question, it's vital. And one of the things that it speaks about is the fact that just because there's a priesthood, you know, you as a commoner, okay, let's put it that way. I don't know whether that's, you know, at least back at that time, because right now you're all priests. We're the priesthood of the believer, right? Because of, again, what Jesus did. That day, that death, burial, and resurrection, that pivotal time changed everything. It's just amazing as you look at God's word, you know, what actually happened at the resurrection. But the point here is that, you know, there's the priesthood and then there's everybody else. And so the priesthood, without question, has a very high standard. You know, they are the ones who actually work inside of sacred space all the time, and there is a different standard for them than there is everyone else. But what this is saying is, you know, not just the priesthood, but you too, congregation, you need to be holy too. So you're not off the hook. This is about us all. This is how we work. Well, all of Israel needs to do their part, not just the priesthood. And then, you know, we go into the fact that, you know, chapter 19 from last week is just a section known as the mini Torah. And it talks about the fact that, okay, now to be holy, what's going to happen is you're going to honor your mother and your father. In other words, this beautiful blueprint of social life inside of the nation of God starts with the family itself. And it rises and falls with the family. You want to be holy? The family has to be intact. If you're going to be holy, we need to keep the Sabbath. We need to understand that there is a day set apart that's different than every other day. And it's on that day we have a completely different routine that's completely focused on our God. And it's a joyful day. It's a day of celebration. It's a day like no other day. And the prohibition of worshiping other gods. And in 21st century America, we have a very hard time thinking about this. Again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed planet Earth forever. And now, you know, we don't have those gods pressing upon us like these people used to. And so, you know, this prohibition of saying, you know, look, I mean, we're talking about all kinds of things here. We're talking about, where is your source of truth? You know, where is your dependency coming from? Where is your provisions coming from? You know, where is your whole world view coming from? Well, it better be coming from the one source of truth, the one source. Let's just put it this way. God is the one source of truth, but he's also a source of information. And information is available in the spiritual realm from a number of locations. And so what this is saying is, you're going to get your information from who? That's the question mark. Where are you getting your information? And based on that information that you're gleaning, your worldview is going to be shaped. And then so we see that, you know, the commands here, the imperatives in Scripture, looking at verses 9 through 11, it basically what these commands are saying is, live as if the kingdom is a place of abundance, not a place where you have to fight dog eat dog, but a place of abundance. And it's abundance in both the material things of life, the things that you need, and justice. Justice is very scarce in the kingdom of the world. Very scarce. Matter of fact, I might say so rare that it would be like finding a diamond in the middle of the desert. But in the kingdom of God, it's everywhere. It overshadows every corner of the kingdom of God. Justice in the kingdom of God is absolute. And so, you know, with that, we understand that you know, we look in verses 13 through 15, and, you know, we don't, like the kingdom of the world, we don't have to look for weaknesses in others in order to dominate them. You know, we don't have to think about going before a judge and saying, well, you know, this is the way this judge rules in this case law. This is the way he's going to rule. And if we say certain things, we can probably sway him to our side. and I'm rich, and that's going to give me an advantage before this judge, because the person that I'm accusing is poor, and the poor are always, in front of this judge, the poor are always neglected. And so, you know, we don't, in the kingdom of God, we don't have to work our lives that way. In the kingdom of God, justice is truly blind. You know, the scripture said, don't favor the rich and don't favor the poor. There's right and there's wrong. It doesn't make any difference what your background and circumstances are. And don't have sympathy toward anyone based on their circumstances. And so, you know, that begins to tell us that, well, okay, there's no question that, you know, we may have had a miserable upbringing. Who knows? If, you know, you add whatever in there you want to add in, but that's no excuse. There's no such thing as victimhood. When you stand in the presence of Almighty God, it is enough, despite your past. It is enough, and that's how you're judged. And so, you know, we're so encouraged by these things. And then, you know, we get this unusual command about mixtures in verse 19. And these mixtures have everything to do with sacred space, because now, you know, the law is beginning to tell us once again that there is such a thing at this point in time, there's such a thing as sacred space and profane space, common space. And so you're not going to find the things of God in common space, and that has to do with mixtures. You know, we looked at the fact that, you know, the ultimate mixture starts in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle with the cherubim. The cherubim are the ultimate of mixtures. They're the mixtures between different types of animals and humans. And they do all different types of things inside of the throne room of God that reminds you of all those mixtures. And there's no more heavily mixed fabrics than in that section of the tabernacle. And as we move out of that section, there's still heavy mixtures. But as we get all the way out into profane space, in the common space, we find just the slightest of mixtures, just to remind the common man that they belong to God. That single thread of blue wool in their tassels, in their belt. And so what this is saying is, the greater the mixture, the closer to holiness. And we still today can thrive under this understanding. The fact that there's no question that we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and it's as if we're a high priest ourselves, and it's a time to think, wow, I should be celebrating every day of my life, because I stand in the mixtures. I stand, you know, among the area of sacred space where God dwells intimately.
Does that also have an application to, like, the body of Christ, that mixture of all our talents and the way that God made us all, and how that's, is there also an example of mixture?
There's many academics that point you to the fact that in the kingdom there's every tribe, tongue, you know, every nation, all of that beautiful mosaic. Even in this small group, there's a beautiful mosaic, a mixture. And so there's no question that, yeah, that they point that out all the time. But the main thing here is, you know the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. You should be able to visibly see, this is the kingdom of God, and visibly see, this is the kingdom of the world. And so, you know, from there we moved into to chapter 20. We took a look at the fact that, you know, the death penalty was a capital punishment was set so that we could make sure that we always cut out those who were non-Yahwists, okay? That those who sought their truth, sought their information from sources other than Yahweh himself. And of course, it you know, we talked about the fact that, you know, idolatry and murder without question goes hand in hand. And we talked about the fact that the example here in Scripture is the example of abortion. You know, you're surrendering your child to Moloch. You go to mediums and necromancers in order to understand what's going on, to understand your next steps in life, and that is without question a source of information, but it's not information coming from Yahweh. And you know, this is the reason why it said God killed Saul for going to the witch of Endor. That's the reason why it happened. And the fact that any time that you dishonor your parents, it's not a matter of, you know, of cursing out your father or cursing out your mother or not paying attention to what they're saying or asking you to do. That certainly falls into it. All that falls into it. But the point is, the death penalty is deserved whenever you are an agent to destroy the family unit. When you are in your agency, when you are attempting to destroy the family unit, we've got to cut you out of the family. You've got to be cut off. And so, you know, with that, then we get to, you know, what about this rationale? This is where we ended up last week. What about the rationale of all this? And again, you know, I want to remind you that this holiness code is not about being good. It's not about behaving yourself. It's really not even about morality, because indeed, you know, societies all over the earth have different moral codes. What this is all about is sacred space versus non-sacred space and knowing the difference between the two. That's what it's about. And for us, still yet today, it's about knowing that there is the kingdom of God, of which we are a part, of which we are citizens. We obtain our citizenship through the blood of Jesus Christ, his new covenant, bowing our knee to him, you know, swearing our allegiance to him and staying loyal to that allegiance. That gives us citizenship in the kingdom of God, but yet there is the kingdom of the world, and we should, you know, easily, very easily recognize it and know how to navigate it. And that's what this holiness code actually is all about. And there's no question, to be holy is to be set apart. To be holy is to be acting different than those that are in the world, right? I mean, that's the main thing about being holy. It's not about being good. It's not about judgment of, well, this is better than that. It's about being a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so we're going to see, as we pick up today, we're going to see that indeed all of these things that are going to be talked about in chapter 21 and chapter 22 are differentiations between the Canaanites, Egyptians, and the people of God. It's how we are different. Again, all of the laws are designed so that as you navigate the world, people look over your fence and say, I wish my life looked like that. I wish my God were near me like their God is to them. I wish my garden grew and was plentiful like theirs is. I wish my marriage looked like that. I wish my husband loved me like that. I mean, that's the whole point. People are looking over the wall. There's no such thing as people who aren't gawking at you all the time. And they're wanting to know, why are you happy and I'm not? They want to know that. That's one of the deepest desires. Why are you flourishing in the same conditions, in the same economy that I'm being crushed by? And the good news is God wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell with you. Again, he does not need us, but God wants us. It's way better to be wanted than to be needed. And this all makes it possible that we can dwell with God. You need to be reminded also, all the time, you need to be reminded how unique God is. God is very unique, and of course, he is, without question, the one, the only. There are lots of gods, but there is no God like Yahweh. There are lots of gods, but there are no creators other than Yahweh. There are lots of gods, but there are no sustainers other than Yahweh. All those will pass away. Everything that they are in charge of will pass away. Nothing of God's Yahweh, nothing of Yahweh will be lost. Nothing of Yahweh won't continue to flourish and be abundant forever and ever and ever. And we see that in the tabernacle system. We see that as you know, we progress through this holiness code. And one of the things that you need, again, your sin nature is never taken away. But what is? Your death, your funeral once and for all, is taken away. You know, that's the point. Death is your worst enemy. Your sin nature, on the other hand, is your worst enemy and your best friend simultaneously. It's good that God left it in you. It is very good that God left it in you. However, what he took away from you was death. You need to be kept from being destroyed, and the holiness code is in place for that to happen. That's the main thing. You know, where there, you follow the holiness code, there's no capital punishment in your future. And obviously, you need to always be looking forward to the time when there's no kingdom other than the kingdom of God. That's what we celebrate in. You know, we look forward to the day when our King returns. He defeats all the enemies on earth, and we alone are left to reign and rule with him forever. And that's what the Holiness Code is really all about. That's what it's talking about. This is the way that we understand, you know, what all these 613 laws, which, by the way, you know, the laws were, you know, established here in the Mosaic era, and they lived on in the hearts and minds of the priesthood and all of the ups and downs of the nation of God, and even through the destruction of two temples. And through the rebellion of the Maccabees, through that Second Temple period, everything, and all the way through that time period, these 613 laws were not only developed, but they were made full by the thoughts of man, came into their fullness by the thoughts of man. And by the time Jesus gets to planet Earth, most of them aren't even recognizable by God. And so, you know, as we look at this, we need to see it as we need to stay in the land. You know, the land, Eretz, this section that God has set aside for his people. All the other nations occupy all the rest of geography, but it's this small, narrow piece of land that God's people are in, and as long as we are in line with the kingdom of God, as long as we are in line with this holiness code, we get to stay. But when the second that we're not, we're out. And one of the reasons why you'll see, especially in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, you know, these these Pharisees that are just so desperate to hang on to those 613 laws, they know what it is to be in exile. They understand that very well, and they want desperately never to see that in their lifetime. But the one burning question that every Pharisee who comes face to face with Jesus asks is, what do I need to do to be saved? Yet the law is there, it's in their life, and they're keeping it, but yet they're hollow. They're hollow. And they ask the question. And so we know that we need to stay in the land. We need, things are in place for us not to face death, and we need to stay both feet planted squarely in sacred space. And so holiness obviously includes rejecting the practices of the nations, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 21 and 22 today. We're going to go through it pretty quickly, but you know, you're going to see that this is what 21 and 22 are encouraging us to do. And the reason why is because we belong to God. All of your information, all of your truth has to come from God. That's the point. And that's the reason why we love His Word so very much. The Word of God shapes our worldview. The Word of God shapes our marriages and all of our relationships. And so, with that, we take a look at everything that we've just talked about, Leviticus, 19 and 20, and we see without question that, the mixtures of the world, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where the sons of God came and mated with the daughters of men, and it created the Nephilim. The result of the Nephilim, especially, once they were wiped out by the flood, is demonhood, demons all over the earth. It was a time of rebellion like no other. A time of rebellion that was so deep and so profound that God had to hit the reset button in order to bring everything back to square one again. And then Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 5 says this, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was the appearance. They had human faces, but each had four faces, each had four wings. I mean, the point is that the difference between the mixture in the kingdom of the world and mixtures in the kingdom of God, one was completely corrupt and one was completely pure. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, we see, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then make the members of Christ and make the members, and bring, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Again, this is the whole idea, that whole one flesh idea, the fact that this beautiful plan of God, this beautiful blueprint that said this is the way the kingdom of God is going to flourish inside of the family, and this one flesh relationship is going to be the thing that actually supports it and makes it flourish. It's in that, when it's corrupted, that everything falls apart. But he who has joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's the point. This law And even the prophets that come after this law, it bears witness to who God is, his righteousness. And so with that, we know the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift. Though the redemption that is in Christ, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then we end up, you know, once again in Hebrews, as we've always, you know, we're always working in that direction. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that's the kingdom day, drawing near. And that's how we connect the dots from where we were in Leviticus 19 and 20. That's how it makes its way all the way through God's word. This is all about waiting for that day when Jesus Christ returns, defeats the enemies of the world, defeats the enemies of the kingdom of God, and we reign with him forever and ever and ever. That's what Moses is writing about. That's what he's talking about. And so, then we come to chapter 21. And chapter 21 is really all, again, once again, chapter 21 is all about ritual purity. And again, we're going to go through this really quick. Let me read the first 9 verses here in chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priest. Now remember, he's saying, speak to the priest, not to the congregation, speak to the priest. These commands are for the priest and the priest only. Okay? Keep that in mind. If we're not in context, we're off in the weeds. Okay? So remember that. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or the virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads or shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Praise God for his word. This is the prohibitions. This is how the common priesthood, this is not the instructions for the high priest, this is the instructions for the everyday run-of-the-mill priest. Why? Because he's working in sacred space. He must be holy. Look at everything that he's prohibited from doing. None of it has to do with sin. None of it has to do with morality. Okay? On his part. The point is, he can't be a part of these things because he is involved in the work in sacred space. He is the priest who stands between the congregation and their God, and he's the one who is in the proximity of God who can't be unclean. He just can't be unclean. That's all there is to it. And to think that, you know, and so often people rip these things out of context and say that, oh my goodness, you know, to marry a woman who's not a virgin, to marry a woman who's been divorced, oh my goodness, what an abomination to God. No, not at all, as a matter of fact. As you look in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, we see that there's no question that, you know, one woman who's divorced now has another husband who's taking her in. And the one preclusion of that whole thought was the fact that, well, she can't return to her first husband. But it's perfectly fine for, you know, this commoner, not a priest, but this commoner to say, I love you. I believe that you and I will be husband and wife and that we will follow the principles and precepts and the blueprint of God's word. And so I bring you into my house. And so, you know, these prohibitions are for the priesthood. You know, we see plenty of examples in God's word where, you know, it is not the case in the common congregation. It's just not the case. And so, you know, we look at this and we see that without question, this is the ritual context of the priesthood. This is what it takes to actually have a priesthood. This is what it takes for those who work in sacred space. And oh, by the way, you know, Jesus himself said, hey, who in all of the nation, who are the ones that work hardest on the Sabbath and break the law? It's the priests. They work very hard on the Sabbath. Interesting. We've already asked the question. And I'm going to lay it on the table again today. And we're actually not going to answer it until next week. Is God okay with that? We're not keeping the law. We're not keeping the subscription of the law. And is God okay with that? We'll get there. We'll get there. But what this is all about is the follower of Yahweh. They have to stay loyal. And they have no ritual in their life with the other gods. And this goes for the priesthood and the commoner. We have no ritual, no ceremony in our lives that relate to the nations, that relate to the other gods. That's the point, okay? So, you know, as we look at that, then we say that, well, okay, that being the case, what are the pagan rituals here that chapter 21 is talking about? Well, the first thing that we see is we can't make any hair offerings. Okay, so look at the scripture again. You know, this is the thing. First of all, you know, and this is the interesting thing about the priesthood. As a pastor, I don't know how many times that I've done funerals. It's somewhere between 50 and 100. I've really lost count a long time ago. But when you pastor a church of older folks, you know, they're dropping like flies, okay? And so you're doing funerals all the time. You know, you're very busy doing funerals. I got really good at doing funerals. But the point here is that, you know, there's this prohibition that says that, well, you know, the priesthood can't do funerals. They just can't. Now, you know, if you're a common priest and not the high priest, then you can go to your mom or dad's funeral, but the high priest can't even do that. And the reason why, it's more important to work in sacred space than it is to do anything else. But without question, the funeral system in the nation of God, in the Hebrew nation, was quite clannish. If someone died in the tribe of Asher, all the Asherites came to the funeral. And, you know, if someone died in the tribe of Levi, only the near relatives came. Only the near relatives came. And after that, you know, then the priest, the common priest, would have to go through the whole ritual process of getting clean and ready to go back into sacred space again.
It must have been really tough in the 40 years that they were going through the wilderness because they all died, everybody ever.
Yeah, exactly. But again, you know, especially the wilderness, very few of the Levitical laws were being kept, including such a thing as circumcision and such a thing as Passover. They were void in that whole, and this is Moses. This is under Moses' reign, and he's not encouraging them at all to do their duty. And again, I lay it on the table. Is God okay with that? But let's move on. Okay, so now, hair offerings, blood offerings, and marking the body for the dead. Okay, these are the things, and it's very well known in pagan writing. As a matter of fact, one of my go-to books all the time is the DDD, the Dictionary of Demons and Deities in Scripture, Deities and Demons in Scripture. This one big volume. It's just a wealth of information, and as you go there and you say, well, okay, now show me the pagan rituals, especially the mourning rituals, not just the worship rituals, but the mourning rituals, because this is what this is talking about. We're talking about dead people, right? And now God is saying, look, here's the thing. You're not going to make bald patches on your heads or shave the edges of your beards or make any cuts on your body. Well, what's that all about? After talking about dead people, what's that? What is that all about? Well, these are mourning rituals that are prevalent in the nations, especially Egypt and especially the Canaanites, who are the, you know, who basically are blended from Ur of the Chaldeans. These are, you know, the Ugarites, the Ugaritic text. You read those. These are the Bel worshippers. The Bel cycle comes from these people. You know, the Bel cycle goes through some actually very flowery, beautiful worship statements of Beelzebub, the prince of the air, okay? And in it, you know, we see all of these, every single one of these practices, because, you know, the pagans believe that because hair grows, it's absolutely sacred. And you know, it has a lot to do with what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians about a woman, you know, keep your hair covered, you know. This was non-scientific, ancient belief. Okay? Non-scientific, ancient belief. You know, deal with it. You know, so what if it's not exactly right? This is non-scientific, ancient belief. So these hair offerings, what makes you bald? Shaving your head, right? And what, why do you shave your head? Because my relative died, and in order to appease my God and get my relative across that river and over into the promised land, I'm going to give gifts. And the one gift that the gods demand and require and covet is my beautiful locks of hair. And so that's the reason why I do it. And of course, the blood offerings, and you'll say, well, wait a minute, you know, we have blood offerings, we offer the blood to God, we splash it on the altar, we put it on the ark, we put it on the horns. Yes, absolutely, that's true, but these guys were consuming it. They were drinking it. They were mixing it and drinking it. You know, it was through the, and trust me, this goes on today way more than you think, even in our society. And so, you know, that's the reason why you're prohibited from actually eating, consuming the blood. Remember last week, I think it was, that we talked about the fact that, you know, when there was blood, you had to put it in the soil and stir it in so that you couldn't use it. You sent it back to God. And then, of course, you know, we look at the markings of the body for the dead. And the point here is that without question, we know that the worshipers of Baal cut themselves and marked themselves so that, you know, that would be a sign of their integrity before Baal, before their gods. And of course we see it, and we you know, we know this story by heart. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, this is where Elijah's on Mount Carmel, and you know, the 450 prophets of Baal were there, and were calling down fire, you know, on the two different altars. You know, we'll see who's the God who's alive and real and can do this and who can't. And you know, as the prophets of Baal dance around and nothing is happening, verse 28 here, 1 Kings 18, 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom, okay, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. So without question, this is a custom when it comes to pagan mourning rituals and just worship rituals in general. This is a custom. Some of the Ugaritic texts that talk about this are so graphic, and I read it and you just cringe, you know, where, you know, the priesthood of Baal, it says, would furrow their chests and gouge their waist, cutting large chunks out to mark themselves as this worshiper, not only worshiper of Baal, but doing it at a time when they're calling him down. You know, you should grimace. But then, so we see that without question, it mirrors, I didn't mention it as we studied Leviticus 19:37. 19:37 basically, you know, goes into more of this, but and we'll get there in a minute. But the point is here that in this particular case, then as we move into chapter 22, we see that holiness is this. Holiness is all about solicitation. Holiness is not about sin. It's about solicitation. Who are you calling upon? Holiness is all about saying, who am I focused on? And who am I calling on? And when it comes right down to it, it is also about ideal representation. It doesn't hold us all to that ideal, but it does the priesthood. What's ideal? That you would marry a virgin woman, okay? That you would never divorce her. That you would follow all the principles and precepts of a one flesh relationship. That is ideal representation. That is required of the high priest and strongly encouraged of the common priest, and certainly of the common people as well. But as you move past those degrees of sacred space, well, to be honest with you, divorce in the nation of Israel, you know, I can't say that it was as prevalent as divorce is today, but it was prevalent. In Jesus' day, it was every bit as prevalent as it was today. The Pharisees, as a matter of fact, the Pharisees used Deuteronomy chapter 24 to divorce their wives for indecencies, whatever they determined that was going to be, got rid of her because all of those little groupie girls were standing in line. Those young Hebrew girls, those slinky little girls, were standing in line wanting to marry one of those Pharisees. They were the rock stars. And so they would get rid of their old worn out wives and they would take the next young thing standing in line. And they would do it because of Deuteronomy chapter 24. But the point here is, it's all about ideal representation. This is what represents God best. This is what God put in place from the beginning. Don't stray from it. One man for one woman for life. And oh, by the way, you know, you both should be in ideal representation virgins when you get married. Now, is anybody in our society like that? Almost none. Almost zero. But is there grace for all? Absolutely, there's grace for all that. No question about it. One of the most interesting things as you read the word, especially Hosea, but even looking at Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah, if you don't remember, Jeremiah was prohibited from marrying. And it was all because of the people of God, the way they were living, the way they were acting. We'll look at that in a second here. But the point here is what you see, especially in the life of Jesus, is this beautiful mercy flowing out to these abused women in Scripture. And one of the things that I've come to realize is that, once again, ladies and gentlemen, both, in our society, we put a lot more emphasis on the girl being a virgin than the man. I don't have any idea why. That's without equity, no question. But the point here is, you know, one of the beautiful pictures is the fact that, you know, you take this woman who was not in the profession of prostitution, because that's what this is talking about in verse 9 here in chapter 21, and the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, this word for whoring is a professional paid prostitute. It has nothing to do with moral failure. It doesn't. You know, I feel so sorry for our young teenagers and early 20-ish people in our culture, because they have no understanding of marriage. They have no understanding of defiling the marriage bed. They have no understanding, and they're just out there doing what they do until finally there's an awakening. But the interesting thing about that is, It's that woman who's not naive. It's that woman who has faced abuse and adversity that's stronger than most. And to bring her into your life as your wife, you benefit from those things exorbitantly. Again, you need medical help. If you wake up in the morning and saying, oh, I'm going to sin so God's grace can abound, or I'm hoping that something devastating happens to me so I can go closer to Christ, you need medical help if you're thinking that way. Seek medical help now if you're thinking that way. But do not lose hope, because when you've gone through that fire, you are a mighty warrior for Christ like nobody else can be. So, men and women, don't even think twice when God says, there she is, or there he is. Don't think twice about their past. Think about their future. Because I can tell you, if you're thinking about their past, you'll probably never get married. Not in our society. And so, you know, with that, we see that, you know, this includes this prohibition about marking your body. Holiness then, you know, in verse 31 here, in chapter 22, holiness then includes the fact that you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. It has a mirror verse in Leviticus 19:37, which says basically the same thing. In 19:37, let me get back there. Leviticus 19:37. Here we go. And you shall, and you know, again, this is translation issues. You shall observe or keep. It's that Hebrew word shamar. This is the exact same word. You shall observe, keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them. You shall keep them and you shall do them. This means everything to this section of the holiness code. This is the cherry on top. This is the whipped cream. This is what makes it all understandable. This is what makes it all beautiful. And this is what turns it from nothing more than rule keeping into a heart that is absolutely positively in love with your Savior, in love with your God. This is what is the difference between someone who is living as if they are the ones who are holy and those who know their place before their mighty God. So oftentimes I would read this in Leviticus, and this also spills out into some of the Proverbs as well, and even some of the Psalms. This whole idea, and I would look at this and think, well, you know, is God, you know, hiccuping? Is he, you know, is he stuttering? You know, what's going on? How do you keep it? And why tell me to keep it and do it? Oh, and then I would come up with the idea, oh, well, you know, I guess he just wants to say it twice so I remember it. No, this is two very different Hebrew words, and they do not mean the same thing at all. As a matter of fact, the word for keep, shamar, as I told you last week, it has everything to do with something that's precious, and you put a hedgerow around it so that nothing takes it away and nothing corrupts it. And this word for do, if there was a time of building something like a wall, that's the word for do. As a matter of fact, if we would translate do into 21st century America academics, it would be manufacture, build. So the difference then, the first and most important thing to this Levitical law is to keep it in your heart, shamar it in your heart, that without question, you look at this, you look at this word, and even though you have no possible way to keep it in its fullness, and you have no possible way to even understand it in its completeness and wholeness, you love it. You love it. The difference between keep and do is the difference between a heart condition and a works-based theology. The difference between keep and do is a person who cannot get closer to God and one who's actually working out in the field hoping that God doesn't show up. Yes, we need to do both, but there's no possible way to do without keeping. It can't happen. You must love the Word of God so much that you bring it internal. And you guessed it, you just like the song we sang, you meditate on it day and night. What does that word mean? What was David talking about when he said, I meditate on that word day and night? You know, what a beautiful song, and how it speaks to this Old Testament leader, this king, this archetype of Jesus Christ, this man who said, David is a man after my own heart, this murderer, this thief, this shepherd, and liar, absolutely. And yet, he loved the Lord. God said, ah, wow, I see your heart. You're the man for the job. You're the man for the job. You're the one that's going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He will walk in your footsteps when he roams the earth. And so let's connect the dots there from this. Okay, so now, you know, with, we didn't go over everything in 21 and 22. There's very much repetition. And oh, by the way, let me just say this for posterity's sake, because so many people ask me about tattoos. Am I outside of God's will because I've got a flower tattooed on the back of my hand? No, you're not. You know, again, you know, this is all about mourning rituals. Now, if you went to the tattoo parlor saying, I want a great big tattoo of Baal because I stand in the mirror and worship it every single day, yeah, you're in the same class and category as this prohibition. But, you know, to say that, well, you know, a tattoo artist in Chandler, Arizona, is leading everybody astray by marking their body. And to be honest with you, I'm not a big fan of tattoos. I don't have any tattoos because I don't want to pay money for a guy to stick me with needles and put poison under my skin. I just don't want to do that, but that's just me. You know, if that's not you, that's fine. No problem. I got no problem with that. But the point here is that has nothing to do with the context that we're looking at here. So, you know, if you're sitting there, you're listening, and you've got a tattoo, and you're saying, oh, no, how did I do that? Yeah, if that's what you're saying, you're fine. You're fine. But the point here is the fact that, you know, David is singing. And he's singing this song like this: blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinner, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he works very hard every day, getting up, trying to keep it. No. He meditates on it day and night. And this Hebrew word for meditation is the same word you would use as if a lion had caught his prey and he's in his lair and he's growling, saying, you better not come in here. This is mine. That word meditate means to growl, to moan, to tell a people that this is mine and you're not going to take it from me. That's what meditate is. That's what meditate means. Everyone whom David gave, you know, these words to would have that picture in their mind. A lion in David's day was an awesome force, one to be avoided at all costs, especially when you heard them growl. They growl just before they kill you, and they growl even later after they kill you. And so this is David's thought. When I meditate, this is this beautiful word that I don't keep. I can't get enough of it. I just can't get enough of it. Proverbs 4:23, interesting proverb. Most of the time, you know, this proverb is used where, okay, this is like a young dating proverb, and I need to, you know, be vigilant over my heart. I shouldn't give my heart to anyone who God would not have me give it to it. But if you think that, you're completely out in left field. You're absolutely wrong. This has everything to do with this keeping and doing. Because, again, those two Hebrew words are right here. They're in the reverse order. And that speaks volumes as well. But let me go back to verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. What's he saying? Do what I do? No, do what I say. It's words that you should be more attentive to. Let them not escape your sight. Keep them within your heart. I want you to store the words up in your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, you look at this, that word vigilance is shamar. Okay? This is actually just another way of looking at that whole process. In other words, you know, the shamar is actually the enclosure that the sheep are in, as far as what David's talking about in Psalm 23 when he takes the sheep up in the high meadow, when he takes them up there on the tableland and he sets a table amongst the enemies. Okay, the wolves are there, and David's got them up there. Because it's the late springtime, and he's got them all the way up there. He's taking them through the valley of the shadow of death, and you know they're working their way up the mountain, and they're doing that from the ranch, because when you're first introduced in Psalm 23, it's you come up to the sheep pen and you look over, and a sheep looks up to you and he says, "Hey, the Lord is my shepherd." You know, I mean, and you can see, you know, the joy in his voice, the his bright eyes and his health and his vitality. You can see all that, you know, in this beautiful psalm, which could only be written by someone who understood the life cycle, the annual cycle of shepherding sheep. And so he gets them all the way up there, and he sets a table before their enemies. In other words, he puts a shamar. The wolves are there, but they're not going to get him. And he's sitting in that doorway, and he is the one being vigilant. So this is saying, now look, you know, you can call the shamar the wall, but you can also call the shamar the one who's vigilant. This is the way it works. See, you are that hedgerow of protection when you're the one who loves the Word of God like this. This is not saying hold out for your true love, you know, your spouse. This is saying be vigilant to the thing that is most valuable, and that is the Word that's within your heart, because from it your whole life unfolds before your very eyes. Your whole life unfolds from this. It doesn't unfold any other way, but from this. Yeah, there's external things that happen in your life, but your reaction to those external things come from the heart. And so, as we move around, and you understand now what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, as he stops talking so theologically and he starts talking so practically, he says this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed anymore to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Where does that renewal come from? The heart. "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's why Paul said the things that he said. This is where it comes from. It comes from shamaring the Word of God. It comes from don't pay attention to the things on earth, pay attention to the things in heaven. Don't shamar your experiences on earth into your heart and let those things drive you. Only let the Word of God drive you. And when you do, you are going to be filled with joy in a way that you couldn't otherwise. 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Again, this is not asking us to be good. It's asking us to be holy. It's asking us to say that we are going to mirror our Savior. We're going to walk in the same ways he walked because we love the same word that he loved, that he was, that he lived, that he projects every single day into our lives. That's the foundation of Leviticus 20:21 and 22. And we end up, once again, right back in the same place in Hebrews. Exactly the same place. That this law is beautiful. This law, in its original context, is perfect. And even though it's been corrupted over time, and even though people have tried to take it and use it as a means in order to achieve salvation, everything happens in the heart. It's all about that beautiful Hebrew word, shamar. All right. Any questions about that?
Just a comment. When you were talking about the dead and all of that and the burials, it just put a different slant on Jesus when he said, let the dead bury
the dead.
Let the people who are dead, the others, let them have to keep to the important things.
Right.
So anyway, it gave me a different context for it because it's always been kind of a confusing verse.
Yeah.
Would you put the wrong kind of tattoos same category as people putting a picture of their dead spouse on their shoulder or putting the name of their dead mother on themselves? Would that be in the same category or no?
Well, you're getting real close. You know, again,
unless they consider it like a photo you put on your bedstand to remind you of them.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, exactly. And so, Luke, I mean, in that, you know, we do much the same thing that would encapsulate, and we do it without thinking about it. We go and put flowers on someone's grave. Well, that's just trying to stay close. That's just trying to stay in contact. You know, I mean, we do that. You know, we do that. The point is, it's the heart. Where are you focusing your desire for truth? What do you love? And again, who's your king? Yeah. So, you know, there's no way to judge the tattoo. There's only, you know, if you can see the heart, then okay, we can talk about it.
I just comment again. You were talking about the old covenant and those priests who I suppose became the Pharisees of the time of Christ, maybe.
Oh, it's possible. Yeah, sure.
Followed that line.
And some would have been Levites for sure.
Okay, so mm-hmm. in ancient times, and they're saying to Jesus, you know, how am I going to be saved? How? But they knew in their heart of hearts.
Mm-hmm.
I think they did.
Mm-hmm.
And we're fast forwarding to our culture now. And you say people are looking at you and watching you, and they want to know why are you whatever, fill in the blank.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not, but if you tell them, like Jesus told them, of course, you know, it's hard for us to respond. I would love to respond like Jesus did, because he always answered with a question.
Mm-hmm.
And you tell them, they don't really want to know.
Mm-hmm.
They want to just keep on living
mm-hmm.
in the way that they're living. It's comfortable. It's okay for me for right now.
And then they're like, no, really, really.
Exactly. You know, but you tell them, you know, if you get the opportunity that God gives you, that divine appointment, you can tell them, and they, you know, they're not really gonna take what you're saying and bring it here.
Mm-hmm.
It's all
plenty of seed.
Yeah.
Maybe you're planting a seed.
That's right.
So that's
maybe, but Ezekiel 33 says, hey, you've done your duty.
Yeah.
That the way that person receives that message, God says it's totally on them.
Mm-hmm.
He said, but if you are faithful, then you have delivered your life.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
They'll still die in their iniquity, but you've delivered your life because you're acting according to this kingdom.
Yeah. And Sharon says we may not see it in our lifetime.
That's true.
We're praying for one of our sons-in-law, and we're just praying that God will open, you know, heart and eyes.
And you're being faithful. That's what he wants.
Yeah.
That's right.
But we're not speaking the gospel. We're not coming right out like Jesus told them. I mean, he whitewashed tombs. if we said that, it's back to your song. So who cares if we're cut off? If we're not there anymore for them, we know it's God. But I mean, it's all through the covenant texts, scripture.
But you don't know how your life is speaking to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you don't.
You don't know how your life is speaking to them.
Yeah.
And I'm not advocating. We have to speak the gospel. We have to utter those words sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
But other times, it's just like Mike says.
Mm-hmm.
They look and
they look.
Say,
yeah.
Why is that different?
Mm-hmm.
And maybe sometimes it's on them. God tells them, why don't you go ask them? And they don't.
Yeah, yeah.
I was witnessing to somebody.
You don't know
if
it's on them or on you.
And
so.
He was a big guy. And he'd been in the military, and I think for his service. And I said, I'm glad God brought you through that time. Oh, I don't believe in God. He had nothing to do with this. And I says, he has everything to do with your life. And he says, I don't want to hear about it.
Yeah.
And I reached over and I looked at him and I said, I'm going to be praying for you. And I have been.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see him every time I go to Fry's, but
they can't say anything to that. It's a dead kind of a dead end. Or they say, no, don't pray for me.
I've planted a seed and hopefully somebody will come alongside this man.
Yes.
And show him, you know, you really need to change. I have another question.
Mm-hmm.
God says our body are temples.
Yeah, they are.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
The temple means cleanliness.
The tabernacle, yes.
Yeah.
Sacred space.
Sacred ground. So you're saying tattoos are okay, but I've always felt they weren't, so
mm-hmm.
I guess I'm wrong.
No, well, okay, so again, you know, it's the heart. It's kind of like, well, you know, why can't you do that with anything? So, you know, a pair of pants is right or wrong based on my context of pants. Do they belong on a woman or do they belong on a man?
Yeah.
Color of a shirt, you know, does it belong on a boy or does it belong on a girl? You know, a tattoo, does it represent death or is it just a fashion statement? You know?
Is a Scotsman cross-dressing?
Yeah, with a kilt.
Oh,
yeah.
What did you say?
Is a Scotsman cross-dressing if he wears a kilt?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
It's a
he has no tweet.
Right. Yeah.
Well, I always would pray for people
custom.
When I would see that.
Uh-huh.
Because I felt they had defiled the temple, their body. But you're
saying that, though, that in your case, that would be a conviction, that that would violate your conscience if you did that to your body because
mm-hmm.
you consider
yeah.
that your body in that way is holy. So maybe you have a different...
Convicted.
Yeah, for you it would be wrong. Yeah.
Also,
I don't have any tattoos for him. I'm not arguing for him.
If it causes you to pray for somebody, that can only be a good thing.
And it makes
well,
you stand out as well if you don't. If you're one of the very few people these days that have no tattoos, you stand out to others and people are curious as to why.
Yeah.
So that's another thing that's positive about not doing that.
Yeah. But yeah, no, I mean, the point is the temple was adorned.
Huh?
The temple was adorned with all kind of images.
It is.
It was tattooed with all
yeah.
kinds of images. It was written on indelibly with all kinds of images.
I wasn't looking at it as bad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was just wondering,
yeah.
you know, what that meant.
Well, it to me, it just means pain and suffering and money. That's all it means to me.
Yeah. Why would you want to do that to
yeah,
yourself?
That's the only thing it means to me.
Well, I'm glad you
mentioned that. Yeah. Well, that question is asked all the time. You know, all the time. And it's a cultural thing. It's a fashion thing. You know, I believe that, you know, unlike me, you know, with all this sun-damaged skin and you know, it'll be good to get nice, clean, clear skin in eternity. You know, it'd be wonderful. And I would never damage it in any way because I just revere it too much. I've never had it, so I revere it too much.
I'll take care of that for you.
Yeah, you know.
There isn't an element of addiction to tattoos.
Oh, there is.
I've read about
That's true,
that
too.
They start feeling compelled for some reason to go and cover their skin.
And so many of them are demonic
with the aspect.
Yeah, no, I mean, obviously you can look at some tattoos thinking, ooh, that's out there. So,
well,
yeah.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
Yeah, yeah.
I said that to one of our daughters, and she said, well, Mom, what about, and it's true, the women in the Middle East use henna.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure.
They have their hands and their fingers.
Right.
Yeah, I've seen it.
And all that. And she said, what about Ruth with the ring in the nose or something? I said, how did you know that Ruth had a ring in her nose? I mean, how do we know that?
You're right.
Does it say that? I don't remember.
No, it doesn't. But
there were women.
Yeah, I mean, a ring. Yeah, a ring was delivered to Rachel.
Says put
Rachel.
A ring in her nose.
It was Rachel.
She would have put that in her nose, sure, Yeah.
The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So why defile it? You know, that's what I was saying.
But again, you know, defiling is everything we just talked about.
Yes.
Yeah.
In other words, it has to be a ritual looking to a God other than Yahweh. It must be a ritual in your life looking to a God other than Yahweh.
That's a good clarification. Good.
Yeah. So if it's not, if you like that little flower on your foot, hey, more power to you, whatever. It doesn't make any difference to me.
Yeah.
I just think it hurts.
Why would you put yourself on purpose?
I go to enough doctors who stick me with needles.
I don't like it. I've never liked it. I don't like it. All right, anything else?
I think it all. Every part of that goes to the heart.
Yeah.
What is the motive?
What is the motive?
Trying to identify myself so everyone will see that I have tattoos, or am I trying to identify myself by having no tattoos?
Yeah.
But what is the reason for doing that? Is it for yourself, or is it to go for
God? Do you reckon some people will do that so that people will come? It's a selfish, you know. Look at me, look at this wonderful tattoo I have.
And then they say, well, why are you looking? You covered your face in a tattoo. You've got to look at that.
David, God loved him regardless of the fact that he was such, that he did such evil
things. Oh, yeah, yeah.
But it was his heart that he was truly repentant.
Yeah, sure.
We all have this gap between keep and do.
Always. We all do.
Yeah.
That's
Richard
right.
Man that I am. Yeah.
But just keep. That's. I just implore you to keep.
Checking of your motive.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Your motive will be pure if you keep. It could be impure if you do. But it can only be pure if you keep. Go ahead, Sharon.
I have a prayer request.
Yes.
I'm going to be leading up for the Makers of Care that I'm involved in with Susan. I'm going to be leading a prayer team. Pray for me. and pray for the people that I'll be contacting to be on this. I've picked out people in my life all across the United States to be involved in this. And it won't be a together personal one-on-one, but it will be
and network.
Letters and texting and emails, stuff like that. And I'm going to be sending a letter out this next week. So pray for those that I've picked and that they will be faithful.
Yeah.
Pray for.
Okay.
It's
very good.
Big for me. I've never done anything like that. So.
You sure can.
I asked for prayer for Robert and me, and we're going to also, because we are going to be grief facilitators in August. And I'm not sure how we got into this, because we need grief facilitation ourselves. But anyway, so we'll be at a grief seminar and leading
good
facilitators.
Good.
Well, then we've got
to
make sure that...
The best way to deal with grief is to help other people.
Yeah.
Strong did grief seminars, and the last one they